We're going to be in Matthew 18 again today. We're going to finish the chapter, so verses 15 through 35. And I've entitled today's message, Continued Lessons for the Church. If you remember last week, we talked about how this was Jesus instructing the disciples for what was to come. And as I thought about that, you know, every time we join something new or we go to a new place, you know, it's helpful to know the rules. Well, I guess for most of us, because generally we don't want to stick out. Most of us want to fit in. We want to know the norms. We want to act like we belong. In schools, social groups, clubs, teams, just to name a few, and yes, churches, they all have written and unwritten rules. I heard a story a long time ago that takes place in the late 60s or early 70s, and as the story goes, that there's a church in the Deep South, and at this church, every Sunday, those who attended, they all wore their best. You know, the men wore their three-piece suits, and the women wore their best dresses, and they were clean and ready for church. That was their way of worship. And one Sunday morning, as the music was going and the choir was up there singing, a man walked in the back, and he came in late. And as he started walking up the aisles, this man was obviously some sort of hippie. And he had long hair, and he was dirty, and he wore raggedy clothes, and he had bare feet. And as he walked through the aisles, he went all the way up to the front, and instead of sitting in a pew, he just sat down on the floor. Now, can you imagine the reactions of the people in that church who had their rules, they had their customs, they knew what you were supposed to look like when you came to church and what you were supposed to do. That young man may have broken all the unwritten rules of that church, but those rules were based on tradition. So how do we know as a church how we're supposed to act? How do we know how we're supposed to behave and function in this world? As we read through the New Testament, once you get past the Gospels, there's lots of good information about what we're supposed to do. Paul's letters to the churches and to Timothy, Peter, John, all these books tell us so much about how we're to interact with each other and what our function is as the church. But what did Jesus have to say about his church? And today we're going to finish Matthew 18, and this is Jesus' lesson about how they're supposed to behave in the church age to come, and about the humility that they're supposed to show. R.T. France said about this chapter that the theme of this discourse is not so much individual discipleship, though several of the examples and instructions are expressed in the singular, but as the corporate life of those who are joined by their common commitment as disciples, with special attention being given to the strains and tensions to which such a life is exposed through self-concern and a lack of fellow care for disciples. So Jesus so far has focused on humility as the cornerstone of their fellowship. Humility that will ease those tensions and strains that arise so naturally in our human relationships. Jesus was saying that his church would be different. And so far as he's looked at humility, he's focused on it being the key to greatness in the kingdom and to building one another up instead of tearing one another down. And really how we're supposed to view one another as believers. In these remaining verses, Jesus will continue to show the importance of humility in restoring fellowship, in church discipline, and in forgiveness. Jesus is showing that humility needs to be the hallmark of his church. Humility needs to be the hallmark of his church. We'll begin reading in verses 15 and 16. In this first section, we'll be looking at how humility restores fellowship. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So in the context of this passage, If you remember that near the end of last week, Jesus told his disciples, don't despise each other. Don't despise one of my little ones. Don't despise someone who's believed in me. And so I think the sinning here is that specifically, but this is general, that if we sin against one another, this is how we're supposed to act. But I think that thought of despising one another is really the root of most of our sin against one another. If I am loving my fellow believers the way that Jesus loves them, if I'm looking at them through his eyes, I'm generally going to have their best interest in mind. In fact, I would all the time if I was able to do that perfectly. But if I am despising other believers, if I'm looking down on them, if I'm thinking higher of myself, it becomes easy to put my interests first. And when that happens, you catch yourself doing things like speaking badly about one another, maybe gossiping or excluding one another, creating dissensions in the body of Christ. And if you've been around any church for any amount of time, you know we aren't perfect at this humility thing. These things do happen, but what if it happens to you? How do you react? Jesus says that you go to your brother in private with the goal of winning him or her back. These are four things that take humility. Four areas where we have to let go of our pride. Number one, the pride that makes me want to have them come to me. I mean, how easy is it to wallow in that attitude? Well, I didn't do anything wrong. Why should I be the one to go to them? That's a pretty natural reaction. I know I've certainly felt that way. But Jesus is putting the onus here onto the offended party. If you got hurt, it's your job to go to them. Number two, the pride in me that makes me think that I am better than the person who hurt me. It's interesting that Jesus uses the description of a brother here, because as you remember, at the beginning of this chapter, this whole discussion started on the disciples arguing over who would be the greatest. They were talking about rank and who's going to be better than who and who would have authority over who. But Jesus here describes them as brothers, as equals. Even if one is the sinning party, he is your equal. And that's how we're to treat one another. Number three, the pride in me that wants to air this out in public. Again, it is our natural reaction. We want others to agree with us and to sympathize with us. We want to gain support. There are times, I think, when we've been hurt and it's almost like we're a king getting ready to go into battle, and we're trying to see how many allies we can get before we go into this fight. But Jesus says we're to go to them in private. We aren't to tell our closest friends. We aren't to tell influential people in the church. We're certainly not supposed to post about it on Facebook. To do it in private. And number four is the pride that makes me want to hurt someone back. If I get hurt, I want some sort of revenge. Even if that just means I get to see that person squirm when they hear how they've wronged me. But that's not Jesus. It's not what Jesus says the goal should be here. The verb to show him his fault, it literally means to convict in the sense of producing an awareness of the wrong. Not in the sense of lording it over someone. You're not going to them and saying, I mean, you've hurt me, and you're forcing them to feel terrible about it. You're going there with the goal of getting them to go, I did? I'm sorry. Of restoring that fellowship. The object of your going should be restoration, not your own satisfaction or glorification. And Jesus says if those steps don't work, take two or more witnesses with you and confront them again. So even if you have swallowed your pride, you've gotten up and you've gone to them in private, treated them as an equal, with the goal of restoration, if they don't get it, if they don't repent, your job's still not done. The burden is still on you as the offended party, and the goal is still the same. I think the witnesses here are not He's not speaking of actually witnesses to the offense that happened, but witnesses to the confrontation, as we see in this next section on discipline that will become important. But I want to include that here because it's important to see that this is not a one-time thing. When we seek to restore a relationship with a fellow believer, this is a continued thing that we need to be working on. You know, it's really hard to be told that you're wrong, but I think it may be even harder to go and tell someone else that they're wrong and to do it in grace and humility. But that's what Jesus says we're to do. He says we're to get up and go. View our offender as our equal, do it in private, and do it with the goal of winning them back. We are to restore fellowship in humility. In verses 17 to 20, we will look at disciplining with humility. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. So two things here from verse 17. First is the tell it to the church. This is not an opportunity to embarrass someone who has done something wrong. This is giving the entire church the opportunity to help correct this person, to seek in humility to bring this person back, to pray for this person, to try and love them back into fellowship. A pastor once told me about a childhood friend of his who had a daughter. And when this daughter was a teenager, she became pregnant out of wedlock with a young man from the church that they attended. And when the pastor of that church found out, he drugged this young couple up onto the stage and he made them confess their sin to the entire church. This pastor friend of mine told me that that young couple later married, but they never attended that church or any church ever again. That's not the kind of church discipline that Jesus is talking about. Nothing about that kind of discipline shows humility. In fact, it was probably the pastor's pride being hurt that someone in his church would dare to do that that drove him bringing them up there. He wanted to show it was their fault, not his. Nothing about that kind of discipline is aimed at restoration. And that should always be the goal. Secondly, if they are still refusing to be convicted, you are to treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. You know, to Jesus' Jewish disciples, Gentiles and tax collectors may have been people that they had to deal with on occasion, but they are never people that they would have fellowshipped with. It's almost like they were to shun them. When I think of a shunning, you know, you most famously think of like the Amish who, if you're caught in certain sins or behaviors in the Amish church, you can literally be kicked out of the church and the community and even your family. And this can be true to varying degrees in other more mainline Christian churches. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. If someone is refusing to be convicted, to restore fellowship with the person they've offended, that we are to cut them off from this unique fellowship that we have in the church. We're not to treat them like they're dead to us, but they aren't to receive the blessings that we enjoy here together as a community. Jesus continued then in verse 17, talking about binding and loosing. I'll read verse 17 again. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Oh, verse 18, I'm sorry. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So you remember Jesus talked about binding and loosing back in Matthew 16 when he told Peter that he was going to give him the keys to the kingdom. He told him that whatever he bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever he loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And in the the conclusion of that is we see in Acts is that Peter is the one who would bring in the Samaritans, and then later he would bring in the Gentiles as well into the church. But how does this binding and loosing relate to church discipline? Jesus is adding weight to the decisions that would be made to discipline a fellow believer. That if you, as the church, decide to cut someone off from fellowship, that you are doing so with heavenly authority. Now, Jesus built this church to be his bride, to be his body, and it is a special blessing to be a part of it. And if we are too proud to admit our faults, to ask forgiveness, to make things right, to create harmony in the body, then we are to be cut off from the blessings of such this fellowship. And God is going to back the church up on that. We'll be cut off from our fellowship from him as well. And in verses 19 and 20, you know, those verses where it says that two or more, that if two agree, if two of you agree on earth about anything, they may ask it, and it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. You often hear that verse read in relation to God answering our prayers when we pray together. And that may be a true spiritual concept, but it's not what the context here is getting at. It is what happens when we're disciplining someone as a church, when we're making these decisions, that God is backing that up. And if we're doing this corporately together, that he's behind us, that he's with us. It's not to be taken lightly. If we're to cut someone off from our church's fellowship, God will back that up, but we need to be doing it in prayer and in agreement with one another. And again, all of this needs to be done in humility. Not a self-serving way of getting back at someone, but with a true heart of humility that seeks restoration. The church needs to discipline with humility. And lastly, as Jesus finishes this chapter, he will talk about forgiveness. And we see that true forgiveness is driven by humility. Begin reading again in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So Peter probably thought he was being pretty generous here. Jesus had been talking about restoring fellowship with a believer who sinned against you. And so Peter wanted to know, as sort of a logical question, this person is sinning against me. How many times do I have to forgive them? And the rabbis at that time taught that you needed to forgive someone three times. And if someone sinned against you more than that, there was no more need to forgive them, that they were cut off at three. They took that from the book of Amos. Well, you can turn to Amos 1. Verse 3 says, Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. But because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So Damascus sinned three times. God might have revoked their punishment. Because they did it a fourth time, he would not. And then over in chapter 2, verse 6, you see the same was true for Israel. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. So because God said these three sins, I can revoke a punishment, but for four, I will not. The rabbis taught that if a brother sinned against you, you forgave him three times, and the fourth time, you were done. If God didn't need to forgive more than three times, then you certainly didn't either. And so Peter would have known this, and so again, as he comes in, he says seven. I mean, he's more than doubled what the rabbis were teaching. He was probably expecting a pat on the back from Jesus. But no, Jesus says 70 times seven. And the most literal translation of the Greek here is probably actually 77, not 70 times 7. The thought behind that is Jesus' use of numbers here exactly matches the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis 4:24. So in Genesis 4:24, it's giving a genealogy of the generations that were coming after Adam and Eve. And in verse 23, this man Lamech begins a speech to his wife about how he has killed one man for striking him, or for wounding him, and a boy for striking him. Then he says in verse 24, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So the idea is here that Jesus, using that exact same language, is taking Lamech's bad example of seeking his own revenge and using it to say, when you forgive someone, you know, I'm not saying seven times, I'm saying 77, but the real point of it is we're not to be carrying around a tally sheet trying to get up to 77 or up to 490 or however many the number is. The goal is that you always forgive. You continually forgive. And that's not easy. I mean, often in our pride, we don't even need a tally sheet. We can tell you exactly how many times someone has done something to us, when they did it, how it hurt you, all of those things. You know the saying that I may forgive, but I'll never forget. That's not godly forgiveness. That's pride speaking. And in Psalm 103:12, it says that as far as the east is from the west, so God has removed our transgressions from us. When Jesus is telling his disciples to forgive repeatedly, that is the kind of forgiveness that he's telling them to do. That's what he's talking about. You keep forgiving over and over and over. You're not keeping a record of wrongs. You're moving that as far away as the east is from the west. And he makes that clear by telling the disciples a parable. So we'll read through the end of the chapter. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay me back what you owe me." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. I said last week that true humility is seeing yourself as God sees you. We are each the servant with an unpayable debt. The exact amount isn't really crucial to the point, but when you think of it as unpayable, what would 10,000 talents have been? A talent was a measure of weight equal to 75 pounds. So I was doing the math on this. The current price of silver is $17.92 an ounce. So you times that by 16 to get a pound, and then you times it by 75 to get a talent, and then you times it by 10,000. The debt that that slave owed in today's money would be $215,040,000. This is no small debt. This is something that could never be paid back. In the same way, our sin is no small debt. We could never pay it back. Pastor Andy Stanley tells a story that I just thought was amusing and really heartfelt, that he'd always wanted this sports car. I don't remember exactly. I think it was like an Infiniti or something. And one day he found a really good deal on one used, and he bought it and he brought it home, and he was so proud of that car. And he was inside for a couple hours, and he came out, and his children were playing outside, and his 3 or 4 year old daughter had taken a key and scratched the car up and down both sides and the hood and the back. And he said he came out and his mouth just dropped. And he didn't know whether to scream or cry or what to do. But as he started to get upset and he saw the tears in his child's eyes, he said, "What could I do but forgive her?" She had no way to ever repay him for the damage that she had caused. But as a good father, his only choice was to forgive her. God is our loving Father. And just like the king in this parable, God had compassion on us. He sent Jesus to earth to die and to rise again so that we can believe in him and take his payment for our sins. We can be forgiven. And it's so easy as you read that and you see that this king repaid this debt, it's so easy to just be filled with disgust and anger at this servant who turned around and was so unmerciful to another man who owed him such a smaller debt. 100 denarii was a month or two's worth of wages as compared to what would have taken him in that day 100 lifetimes to earn. And that was what he was forgiving. After experiencing this life-changing grace, he was so petty. This should really affect us. You know, some years ago, my wife was hurt by someone who was close to her, and some time passed, and we began to discuss this hurt that was still there under the surface. And she said, "You know, does God expect me to forgive this person if they never say they're sorry?" And I said, "Yes," and quickly I quoted Ephesians 4:32, that God wants us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another, just as he forgave us in Christ. And I was right in doing so. But in my own heart, I held on to unforgiveness for years. It was easy to give out advice, but as I look back over my life, there were people who hurt me deeply in the church, believers in Christ. And I never took any of these steps. I never went to them. I never told them the hurts. I never told it to the church. I never told it to anyone. I held on to anger and unforgiveness for years. Years and years. It's humbling to read this and look back over those years of my life where I knew what to do. I knew what I should have done, but I didn't do it. God expects us to live as forgiven people, ever mindful of the forgiveness that he has given us. When we are forgiven by another person face to face, when someone looks you in the eye and says, "I forgive you," that should be extremely humbling. Every time you see that person, something in your heart should go, "Man, they forgave me." It should be ever present in your mind. And how much greater should our humbling be in the sight of God who has forgiven us everything? We'll jump to the end of the chapter. Look again at verses 34 and 35 where it says, "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that we will lose our salvation if we don't forgive one another? I don't believe that that's possible. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Nothing's going to change the position we have in Christ. So what then? I've heard some suggest that if you're not forgiving one another, you were maybe never really saved in the first place. Like, if you don't forgive, you must be a false professing believer. But that makes no sense given the context here. Why would God hold someone to a standard of forgiving one another if they were never truly forgiven themselves? I think that we need to be careful to not always associate words and terms of punishment with eternity, with hell. In this case, Jesus is not talking about eternal torture when he says that God will do the same to you. He's talking about that you will experience God's punishment and discipline in this life now. You'll experience the consequences of your sin. In this instance, specifically, our willingness to forgive as we have been forgiven. Jesus has mentioned this before, back in Matthew 6 when he gave the Lord's Prayer. In verse 14, right after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions." We look at places like 1 John 1:9 that talks about confessing our sins and God will forgive them. I mean, that's fellowship. It's like if I do something, if as a child I did something that was against the rules in my household, the fellowship with my dad would have been strained. And so it would have taken me going to him and saying, "I'm sorry," to restore that fellowship. And God is saying that he will do that, but he's also telling us that if we expect that blessing of his daily forgiveness and fellowship, then we need to be forgiving one another. I can tell you that in those years that I failed to forgive, they were a real struggle for me. I had ups and downs, but I can tell you that nothing ever felt really right spiritually. My unforgiving heart was a hindrance to my fellowship with God, and I was experiencing those consequences of my sin, not the joy of fellowship. It takes real humility to forgive and to keep on forgiving. But God expects that of us as believers, that we continually forgive one another. True forgiveness is driven by humility. So at the beginning of the message, I was telling you a story about the hippie that walked in the church. The end of that story goes something like this, that there was an elder in the church who always sat in the back. And he was an attorney in town and always dressed probably nicer than anyone else there and had a lot of respect in the community and the church. And so as this hippie walked forward and sat down and everyone in the church was pointing and murmuring, this gentleman got up from his pew and he made his way down the front. And as he walked, everyone was going, "Oh, good. That guy's going to get it now. He'll tell him." And to their amazement, as he got to the front, instead of grabbing that young man by the collar, he sat down next to him. And he worshiped God from the floor next to that young man. You know, that kind of humility is different than what we've been looking at here, but I like that story because that's a humility that stands out. That's a humility that gets noticed. The humility that made a difference. You know, Jesus, when he uses the term church in this chapter, ecclesia, a called out people, it's only the second time, and it is the last time in Matthew that he will use it. I said there isn't much in the Gospels of Jesus actually instructing his disciples on what the church would be like. I think throughout his ministry, he was an example to them. He was teaching them But in this case, where he's actually being specific, I think we need to listen, to take notice that Jesus said, this is what you're supposed to do. And as Jesus stressed humility throughout this chapter, it was radical to his disciples then, and it's radical now. It's interesting. He began the chapter with this idea of becoming like little children, that the humility that they had as children, knowing that there was nothing they could do, was what we're to strive for. He'll come back to that in the next chapter in 19, verses 13 through 15. It says that then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And that's what we're striving to be like. We want to be, have the humility of children. Why is this? Why did Jesus say this? First, I think that he wanted this called out group of people, his ecclesia that he would build, to be different. For one, he wanted it to be different because that's how you please God. God hates pride. For us as a church, to please God, we need to have this humility that Jesus is talking about. But secondly, something that's different stands out. In John 13:35, Jesus said that by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. He was saying that your love is going to look different. It's going to stand out. I think that love for one another is shown through humility. That this kind of fellowship based on humility will stand out from the world around it. That if others see you seeking to restore fellowship with other believers when they have hurt you, they'll want to know why. Well, why would you go to them? They were the one that hurt you. If they see a church disciplining with humility, if they hear that we care more about fellowship and restoration than we do about rules or things like that, it may change their mind about who we are. If they see continual forgiveness, no matter the number of wrongs, it may blow their mind. We need to be that kind of example for the world around us. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful chapter and the chance we've had to study it. Lord, I pray that you bring about humility in our lives, that we can love one another in a way that is pleasing to you, that we can be forgiving one another and restoring fellowship and living as a body of believers that is what you intended for us to be. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us as we go our separate ways. Help us to be an example of your love this week to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.